Our study tonight is out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. God's judgment on Israel's leaders for rejecting the message of God's prophet. Starting at chapter 28 and going for a couple of chapters, there are a series of judgments on people for rejecting Isaiah's message. Very interesting. Up till now, it's all been about God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Lord. But now there's judgments on people for rejecting the messenger of the Lord, which is also a very serious issue. Israel stood in need of judgment for the sin of disobeying God's word, but her leaders rejected the warning of God's prophet Isaiah to repent, so they left themselves open to divine judgment. Isaiah 28, 1-13 records this event with applicable insight and lessons for us as follows. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Isaiah 28, verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that overcome with wine." That whole verse has to be retranslated to make sense. "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." That too really needs some work on it. "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he swallows it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of this people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips in another language will he speak unto this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Okay, this needs some work to make sense. The NIV is actually much clearer on this. Anyway, Isaiah predicted the tragic fall of the northern kingdom of Samaria due to her leader's alcoholism. Introducing his prophetic message against the northern kingdom by use of the interjection woe, Isaiah suggested impending doom or grief on the kingdom. That woe was spoken against the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria, that crowned the top of the hill of Samaria that overlooked a beautiful agriculturally productive valley. In 1963, we were privileged to visit that area, and actually we visited Samaria when we toured Israel on our way home from Nigeria. And what you have is you have a beautiful valley. It's not as lush now as it was in the days of Isaiah. But rising up out of the valley is a hill, kind of a tall hill with a kind of big dome. And around the top of that had been built the ancient city of Samaria. And so you have this hill, and the city of Samaria around the hill is treated like a crown or a tiara or a diadem. And down here in the base, you have this beautiful valley. It's full of flowers and whatnot. And so that's this picture. And opposite this, you have the men in the city there who are getting drunk with wine and they're vomiting and so forth. So you have this horrible picture of sin opposite the picture of the beauty that God has provided for Israel. And that's this enormous contrast is being played out in the text here. Well, the reason for this woe was the drunkenness of the leaders, which vice would cause Samaria like a flower about to fade to be crushed under the trampling feet of Assyria's invading soldiers. The picture is you have this beautiful flower and it's going to topple over, and you're going to have rough Assyrian soldiers come in and just trample the flower and crush it. And that's what's going to happen. The Assyrians were known for cruelty. They would make a sport out of torturing people to death. They were unthinkable in how awful they were. And so to be attacked by the Assyrians was a rough thing. But the northern kingdom was very, very apostate. And so God was going to judge them because of this terrible apostasy. So like a ripe fig that a man quickly plucks from a fig tree and devours, Samaria's fall would be sudden, implying the lack of hope for the people of Ephraim. In verse 4 there, the picture is that this beautiful lush valley would be much like a man when he comes along and he sees a fig tree, and he sees a big, plump, ripe fig. And the fig is a little smaller than what I would hold here in my hand. And he picks it, and you know, pop the whole thing in your mouth all at once. So he picks it and boom. And the picture is the suddenness with which Samaria is going to be destroyed. The Assyrians were very rapid. They would come in with horses and footmen and so forth, chariots, and they would destroy the area very, very quickly. But in contrast to Ephraim's fall, God himself would be seen by Israel as her glorious crown. So you have the people of Israel priding in this crown of this city that is sitting on their hill. And opposite that, God himself is going to be Israel's crown in the Messianic kingdom. And that's the beauty, the transformation here between this pride in what man would produce versus glorying in the Lord. So those Israel's people viewed their capital city as their crown on the hill of Samaria. In their fall to Assyria, they would come to see that their true crown of beauty was the Lord in his kingdom. It's so sad that it takes the trauma of war for the people of God to wake up. But that's going to happen. And that often happens. That will happen in the Great Tribulation period. The trauma of facing this horrible time under the Antichrist is going to purify the people of Israel. Two-thirds of them will lose their lives in the Great Tribulation, but one-third of them will come through purified as gold, absolutely committed to the Lord. It's going to be a wonderful time because of that. Unfortunately, it's going to take this terrible trial. Well, in Isaiah 21, the crown, 28:1, the crown of Samaria was a crown of pride. The Hebrew word is geuth. But in Isaiah 28:5, God will one day in the kingdom be viewed as a crown of beauty, which is tsevi. And the word beauty, tsevi, is a striking alliteration with tsefira, a diadem. Tsefi, tsefira. Okay, there's a play on words there in the Hebrew text. Unfortunately, we don't get it in English. To explain that beauty, Isaiah 28:6 claims that God will give it a spirit of justice to him who sits to judge, and strength to those who turn back the battle to the gate of the city of the attackers. The strength that's going to be given to Israel's soldiers will be such that not only will they turn the enemy back from attacking them, but they'll drive the enemy all the way back to the gate of their own fortresses, wherever those are. That's going to be a tremendous victory that God's going to give to these people. Well, returning to the sinful people of Samaria, Isaiah mentioned how even the supposed spiritual leaders of the people, the priests and the prophets, were getting drunk with their tables becoming covered with vomit, even when they were supposedly seeing prophetic visions as prophets and rendering decisions as priests. So these men, you can imagine, these prophets are prophesying, they're drunk when they're prophesying, and then they throw up. The priests are supposed to be making judgments. That people would come to the priests and they would decide based upon the Urim and the Thummim or whatever. And they would be counseling people, and in the midst of counseling and making decisions between people, then they're drunk and they're throwing up in the midst of making these decisions. This is an awful scene. And these are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. What a tragedy at this time. So, these spiritual leaders of Samaria reacted negatively to Isaiah's prophecy, refusing to believe his message and mocking his method of presenting it to him. It's interesting, I did not know this until I studied this chapter, but verses 9 and 10, although I'm very familiar with those verses, and verses actually 9 through 13, where it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" I knew that for years I knew that that was talking about people who were mocking Isaiah, but I didn't know that the ones who were mocking him were the prophets and the priests, the religious leaders. These are the ones who were mocking him. So the speakers of verse 9 are revealed in the context of verses 7 and 8 to be Samaria's wayward prophets. and the priests, and they expressed anger at being addressed by Jeremiah as if they were little children. They belittled Isaiah as if he were speaking baby talk to them. They said, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, in Hebrew that is sawla saw, sawla saw. Then line upon line, in Hebrew that's kala kaw, kala kaw. So you can hear they're saying sawla saw, kala kaw, kala kaw. You can see the alliteration and how it works here. You're just giving us baby talk. And apparently this was a figure of speech that people often referred to when they talked about teaching little children. Saw, saw, kalaka, kalaka. Here a little, there a little. Much as one would teach a little child, thus acting as if he were an adult lecturing a little child. They would essentially say, they're essentially saying, Isaiah, you're insulting our intelligence. Give us something that's a little more elaborate, not something so simple. All right, so they're mocking the prophet. Well, in response, Isaiah announced that God would speak to these people in a foreign language by people of foreign lips. And that's a signal of coming judgment in the fulfilling of the Mosaic covenant. If we go back to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 49, God had told the nation Israel that if they had left serving the Lord and gone after idols, that eventually, verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Now, it's interesting. This is the prerequisite for the arrival of the gift of tongues. If you notice in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when it talks about the tongues that are mentioned, not one of them is Hebrew. They're all languages of the area. And in Israel, they spoke, at the time, they spoke the language of Aramaic, which they brought back from the Babylonian captivity. But there are all sorts of Gentile languages that were given. And that was a sign of judgment. Now, it's interesting when the Jewish people hear it, say, what does all this mean? We hear these people speaking about the wonderful works of God in these various languages, the languages of the various nations from which you've come. Peter gets up and preaches. And when he finishes his sermon, notice what he says. He says, save yourselves from this froward generation. In other words, this generation of Jews is judged because they have rejected the Messiah. And you notice what they say. What do we do? They were scared. That's why so many of them believe. And Peter says, repent. Change your mind about the Messiah and be baptized, every one of you. So it was a sign. This is why the gift of tongues, I believe, we cannot have today. It was a sign to Jews in Israel at the time that God was getting to ready to judge them as a nation because as a nation they had rejected Christ. What's interesting is that when God judged the nation in 70 AD, there's very great evidence that from that point on there was no gift of tongues. Clement of Alexandria wrote an article, actually in a commentary, in I think 1 Corinthians, and he was writing as early as 300 AD, and he says, the gift of tongues has passed off the scene so long ago, we don't even know what this is. So the gift of tongues stopped. The tongues was for the Jew. It always has been for the Jew. And that's what it makes. In fact, we used to have some Jewish men who were in our church years ago. When I explained this to them, they said it makes perfect sense. And they're viewing it in view of their Jewish scriptures. So the tongues movement today is completely off base. There's no rationale, there's no reason for it today as there was in that particular era. Anyway, the passage is the rationale for God sending the gift of tongues in Acts 2. It acted as a sign of national judgment on Israel for having rejected her Messiah. Since Samaria had refused Isaiah's message of gaining God's rest by faith and obedience, God's word would indeed be precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and judgment and national captivity. God says, you're going to mock my prophet for speaking in a simple way to you. Guess what? I'm going to judge you in a simple way. But I'm going to judge you with overwhelming judgment. So God doesn't take too nicely people mocking his messenger because of the way he gives the message. So for acts of sin and rejecting the warning of God's prophet, mocking how he was presenting his message, God would cause the prophets and priests of Samaria to see that the message would become horrifically applicable to them in judgment. Yet in the kingdom, God would become the crown of glory and blessing for Israel's remnant. A bunch of applications. May we avoid substance abuse, be it alcoholism or anything else. Obviously, these men were involved in substance abuse with alcohol, but there are lots of substances that people can abuse. All right? We all know that. We can even abuse food, for goodness sakes. Gluttony is a problem. All right, number two, may we repudiate false pride and glory only in the Lord. That's something that comes up every now and then, that people of Israel were proud about their city that crowned the hill. They should have been glorying in the Lord instead. And after all, it was the Lord who had given them the land. He'd given them the valley, the blessings that they had. Three, may we never mock the presentation of Bible truth, even if it is given to us in simplicity. For simple Bible truth is still God Almighty's authoritative truth, and he fully applies it to us. I added number four, which is actually a repeat of number two, but I'll read it again. May we glory in the Lord rather than harbor false human pride. You've probably all heard of Dr. Ryrie and his Ryrie Study Bible, okay? And I have a study Bible. He was one of my profs at Dallas Seminary when I was there. And we would have chapel periods in which special speakers would come in, and sometimes these would be missionaries or men who hadn't had the privilege of having seminary training. And they would get up and they would open the Word of God and they would start speaking out of the Word of God. And those of us who were being trained at the seminary could often recognize right away, he's not handling the passage right. And so guys would just sit there and critique chapel speakers. Dr. Ryrie got wind of this. And I'll never forget his response. We were in senior theology at the time. And he said, now it is true that some of these men who come and speak, their hearts are full for the Lord. They love the Lord. They're giving us the word as they understand it. And there are times, truly, that they're not handling the scripture correctly. But he said, I never do what you're doing. Sit there and then critique these guys. He said, what I do is figure there's a reason why God had that man pick that passage for that day. And I figure he picked that passage for me. So what I do is when I sit there and listen to the man, I rework the passage the way I know it should be reworked, and I apply it in my life because I figure God wants me to have it. So he said, I would recommend that you stop sitting there critiquing the man. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord to the best of the ability and the training that he has. You have better training and more training than he has. Fine. You go ahead and use your training. But when they come and speak, you listen to what they say and listen to the passage. Take the passage, rework it correctly, and apply it because God wants you to have it. And I thought, wow, what an example that man was. Complete humility. He would never publicly or even privately critique these men. He was teaching his students, look, get off of your high horse and listen to the word because God wants you to pay attention. And what a lesson on humility. And that's one thing I've noticed about Christians like that who are really strong Christians. Often they're very humble, very approachable. You can talk to them and they'd be glad to talk to any one of us. But they're genuine humble. Dr. Walver, the president of the seminary, is very humble. He loved it when people would come up, or students would come up and ask him questions. And he would sit down, maybe with a cup of coffee with him if he had some time, and talk with him, or invite him into his office, you know. Very low key. He was heavily involved in Nebraska many years ago in vacation Bible schools. In fact, one summer he was involved, it was at 40 different VBSs. He was all over the state. And because he was very burdened about children and having children come to the Lord. And shortly after that, he became the registrar of the seminary, and then he became the president. But very down to earth, very humble. So I think there's a real lesson in us. God wants us to be humble and to be practical. And anytime we have a speaker who comes to our church, or it could be one of the men in our church who's giving the word, God wants us to listen. There's a reason why that man is giving that passage. And may we heed it and pay attention to it, as God will hold us accountable to apply it.